We're grounding the teachings in practicing the way in the teachings of Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This is God's word. So last week you sort of got an overview of this book, Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. And you heard the premise, which is basically that when Jesus spoke these words, follow me, it wasn't a metaphor. He didn't mean sign up for my e-newsletter. He didn't say come and listen to me speak once a week. It meant put on your sandals, because when I leave here, I want you with me. He wasn't inviting anyone to passive agreement, but active apprenticeship. And on the very first page of this book, there's a Jewish blessing from the first century that describes just how closely disciples were to follow after their teacher. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. So in other words, may you walk so closely behind your teacher that you would be literally enveloped by and breathe in the dust that's kicked up from the road as he's walking. That means you have to be close enough that you would never let him out of your sight, even for an instant. And you would hear every single word that he says and attend to it. It means that to be a disciple required obedience and effort and sacrifice. We don't always speak that way when it comes to matters of faith, because we know how easily we can get mixed up, which is why Paul also is careful that when he's talking about Christian morality and spiritual maturity and growth, he anchors it in Jesus' completed work and his identity. He doesn't just jump into a list of virtues to adopt or sins to avoid. In fact, the entire first chapters of Colossians is primarily about unpacking who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's not until chapter 3, that was our reading, that he comes to these really explosive thoughts about our part in maturing as believers. And even then, he ties it back to Jesus' finished work. And so to bridge the gap between Jesus' completed work and what we are now to do, he announces the result of Jesus' work. He says, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear in glory. Now, if I was talking about someone who died, who is on the throne in heaven with God and is going to appear in glory, you'd think I'm talking about Jesus, but he's actually talking about you. Now, how can those things be said of us? It's because if you read Colossians from the beginning, you see that this is actually just tying back into Paul's teachings from chapter 2, where he said, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith. This means that when Jesus was buried, you were too. That means that sin no longer has any power over you. It means that when he rose, you rose to a new life that will last as long as his does. And where he goes, we go, even now as he's sitting on the throne in heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ. Hidden means that even though you can't see it, it's there. It's invisible, but totally secure, like a treasure locked up in a vault. So the question for us is, how do we actually live this out? And in verses 1 and 2, Paul gave two goals. He said, set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. I know it sounds like he's just repeating himself for emphasis, but that's not quite it. Because those parts that I have underlined, set your hearts and set your minds, those actually each come from distinct Greek words. The first one is zeteita, which just means seek. Second word is phronaita, which means be attentive to. So the instructions are to search for the things above and also pay attention to them. That means keep them at the forefront of your mind all the time. So what are they, these things above? Well, it's everything that has to do with the presence of God. It's everything that makes heaven wonderful and joyful. It's the presence of Jesus. It's getting to spend time with him. It's moral perfection and it's peace. Everything being exactly the way that God intended it to be. Paul says, meditate on these things and value them and prioritize them and let your pursuit and your contemplation of those things shape and influence your life even right now. And in pursuing these goals, Paul says to do this. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. This isn't an exaggeration. This isn't hyperbole. This is the next natural step after baptism. You already died to sin's condemnation, so now put to death its influence in your life. Why? Because as you gaze at Christ's beauty, the more sin's ugliness is going to become obvious. The sin around you and the sin in you, you're going to start to look at it through the lens of who you are in Jesus. Your baptism didn't just mark a past event. It sealed your identity. So you're not trying to become a new person. You're living as the new creation that you already are. And it's at this point in our reading that Paul gets specific. He gives us two lists describing the old life that we are to leave behind. And I want you to notice this. This is not just a random list of bad things. He chose these particular things deliberately. As I read it, I want you to think about what that reason might be. Here's the first list: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. What do you notice? Now, some commentators will point out that it seems like Paul maybe is starting with sins that our culture would think aren't that big of a deal. They might dismiss them as, you know, not a big deal. These are private crimes, if anything. They're victimless. They might even celebrate them as personal freedom. But Paul says that they are just as deadly as the most heinous crime you can think of, because they dethrone God and they make idols of our desires, and they're not harmless. He says, it's because of these things the wrath of God is coming. Now, I think there's probably something to that, but I want you to keep in mind also who Paul is addressing here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who have been baptized. So you might note that these are the sorts of sins that if these things were discovered in the life of a mature Christian, they would be ashamed. They would be completely scandalized. And maybe you're thinking, well, isn't that every sin? And my response to that would be, well, kind of. Because then Paul lists a second set of behaviors, equally deadly, but these are the ones that one old preacher described as the sins in good standing: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. We would be shocked to find a believer in Christ openly confessing without shame that they were cheating on their spouse. But when we hear someone lose their temper because they've been personally offended, well, that's just righteous indignation. And gossip doesn't often get called out when it's framed as loving concern. And mean-spirited remarks are just being honest. And outright lies, that's just their perspective, instead of calling it what it is: slander. Or the other kind of slander, weaponized truth-telling that's meant to hurt and meant to damage reputations and meant to divide people. These things are incompatible with being a Christian. So we put them to death. We take them off like a filthy set of clothes and we burn them. It means being ruthlessly self-aware. It means being honest with ourselves and with each other. And it means identifying everything, the behaviors and the habits and the situations that cause us to stumble and make it hard to be like Jesus. And it means frequently returning to God in prayer to confess and to beg him for help. But here's the crucial point about all of this. We don't do that out of fear. We're not terrified of what God might do when we fail. We actually do this out of confidence because we belong to God and we are united with Jesus. This is about being who we have already been saved to be. But at the same time, we can't skip past this. The Bible is full of warnings about this. Grace is never given as a license to coast, even though the sinful nature loves to twist God's grace into God's permission. And so that's why Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount with stark clarity. He says, everyone, not just the worst offenders, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Hear these words. Put them into practice. It sounds like Jesus, our teacher, is giving us some homework, doesn't it? So how do we actually do it? How do we put these words into practice in the chaos, the mess of daily life? This isn't about trying harder. This isn't about white-knuckling our way into holiness. Our master has called us to an apprenticeship. It's a slow, intentional reordering of our lives around Jesus. And in practicing the way, John Mark Comer breaks it down for us, this life of an apprentice. He doesn't make a rigid checklist, but he gives us three transformative goals. Be with Jesus. Become like him. And do as he did. This is a progression. This is a lifelong journey of drawing close to him. And it's important because if we were to skip this, the rest sort of collapses. This first thing here, being with Jesus, is our focus for today. Because you can't get to know anyone if you don't spend time with them. And it's very difficult to imitate someone that you don't know. So three things from this section of practicing the way that are going to move us toward a closer relationship with Jesus. The first is a command that Jesus gave, remain in me. This was part of Jesus' instructions to his disciples on the night before he died, that they would remain in him. So first we'll look at what that means. And then recognizing that what we think influences what we do, and what we do repeatedly becomes habit, we want to make God a habit. And then finally, we'll just close with some practical suggestions about what this might look like in your prayer life. So our first point, remain in me. I'm not going to read this whole section from John 15, but the word remain, it comes from a Greek word meno. It's fairly ordinary, and it just means to stay, to abide, even can be used to describe like living somewhere. But it's significant because Jesus uses this word 10 times in just 7 verses. He's making it really clear that proximity isn't enough. This is the last one of his famous I am statements, and he's stressing that this is a vital, life-giving connection. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You ever cut off a branch from a bush and then stick it back in the bush? It's not going to be long before you can tell that it's dead. Right? It's going to turn brown and it's going to wither. So Jesus says, remain in me and you'll bear fruit. Don't and you'll wither. He says, remain in my love. Let my words remain in you. He's saying it very clearly. Life and safety and fruitfulness flow only from a continual connection with him and his word. He's saying, be with me. This isn't necessarily meaning like 24/7 Bible study. You don't have to run off and become a monk here. But it does mean that even when you're not reading the Bible or when you're not sitting in worship, you're going to have a running awareness of God's presence and a desire to return to him regularly. Now, there was a monk who tried to do this. who made it his life's goal. It was a 7th century monk named Brother Lawrence. And he wrote about his experience to do as Paul had said in Colossians, to keep his mind set on the things above. He called it the practice of the presence of God. And his writings from back then have been published a number of times. I should mention before I show you this quote that Brother Lawrence wasn't a priest or anything. He was a dishwasher. And so this is what he wrote. "The time of busyness does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament." Maybe this seems like a lofty goal, to have peace all the time. But Brother Lawrence tapped into something that is actually available to us, and something that we now know is actually how God designed our brains to work. That the same machinery that forms any habit, whether it's exercise or diet or budgeting, it can shape our spiritual lives too. So that's what we mean when we use the phrase, make God a habit. Because did you know that you can actually retrain yourself to like things that you don't currently like, even foods that you can't stand now? If you wanted to, you could, through repeated exposure, train your brain to enjoy those things. Your brain has the ability to restructure itself and form new connections and change how it operates. It's called neuroplasticity. And maybe you've heard of what's called Hebb's rule. This is kind of old, but it's a simple and catchy way of describing this idea. Neurons that fire together, wire together. Now, the classic example of that, of course, is Pavlov's dogs. Pavlov trained dogs by repeatedly feeding them at the same time as he was ringing a bell, which created a connection in their brains between the auditory response and the salivary glands. So eventually, they started drooling whenever they heard the sound of a bell, even if there was no food. Now, obviously, our brains are more sophisticated than that. And we're up against more than those dogs were up against. But how much more, then, would you expect persistent practice and mental habits to help us more easily find rest in God, the one in whose image you were made, the one who created you and designed you in order to have a relationship with him? If that's what God wants for us, and he's given us faith to desire it, and he's given his Spirit to dwell in us to empower that transformation, then he's going to bless it. And just like any other habits, over time, it takes less conscious effort, and it becomes more like a reflex. Now, just as an aside before we move on, St. Marcus is actually being really intentional about this, because this has everything to do with your personal journey of discipleship. One example, this summer, the family ministry is hosting a book study series called The Habits of the Household. Because whether it's personal prayer or family rhythms, small steps reshape us over time. We have to begin to see the connection between what we choose to do and how we think. I mean, ask yourself, why is it that our minds race when we're supposed to be sleeping? And we can't stop thinking about the things that we did wrong today, what we have to do tomorrow, and all of our needs and our fears and our wounds. Why is it that our minds so easily drift towards negative thoughts? There's a psychologist who describes what I think we all know from experience. His name is Mihai Csikszentmihalyi. And yes, I did practice that for a really long time. He said, the undirected mind tends toward chaos. He even gave a name for this. He calls it psychic entropy. He's saying that if we're not careful about choosing where we ground our thoughts and our mental practices and our behaviors, the habits that we form will be chaotic and even destructive. So where does your mind default to? Where do you go to fill up or calm down? Where do your feet take you when you have free time? And where does your money go when you have anything left over after paying the bills? These questions matter because we all have defaults and we all have habits and we all have coping mechanisms that we gravitate towards. And your defaults don't just fill up your time, they shape you. So if you were to scroll the news and social media all day, what would you expect to happen? More than likely, it's going to mold you into someone who is anxious and angry and arrogant. If you binge shows or videos or just watch whatever's in the top 10 list on Netflix, what's going to happen? It could so easily breed lust and boredom and laziness. If your default is to chase after pleasure, that would mean substances or sex or anything that numbs the pain. If that's all you got, it's going to do more than just leave you empty. It can actually enslave you. And that's why Jesus doesn't say, just try harder. He says, remain in my love. Live rooted in him, the only relationship that fills you so deeply, you stop thirsting for substitutes. So if you make Jesus a habit, you will more and more feel a satisfaction for the deepest longing of your soul, the desire for God. And this is how it works. The more you get, the more you'll want. And the more you want him, the more you'll get him. And all of this points to a need that's for us, not just to agree that Jesus is great, but to actively pursue him. Not as a religious duty, but as a tangible expression of our desire to remain in him. And now, this section here that we're going to next, this is where these ideas touch the ground. This is our last point. Be with Jesus in prayer. Because Jesus is part of a daily rhythm. Praying is part of a daily rhythm that turns theology into relationships. So I'm just going to leave you with four practical suggestions. These are not tricks for better prayer. These are not criticisms of your prayer life as it is. These are ways to nourish your prayer life and address some things that we know can drain its vitality. So the first thing is just to adore. And when I was growing up, I have to admit, I didn't know the first thing about this when it came to prayer. I understood asking for help in trouble, and I understood telling him my needs and offering thanks even, but I definitely didn't get praising. I grew up saying prayers that were frankly a little bit demanding. They primarily consisted of asking God for things, and I think they were generally good things. And God tells us to do that. He, in fact, commands us to do that. So please keep doing that. But I'm offering you this challenge to carve out some time in your prayers simply to be amazed by God. Not to get anything, just to adore him. David wrote this in Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And I'm asking you to consider right now, what would ever keep you from doing that? It can start like this, that when you pray at the beginning, just start by naming as many attributes of God as you can think of. God, you're holy. God, you're love. God, you are life. You're unchanging. You know everything. You have all power. And just let your mind dwell on those things. And then hang on to the one that you need that day. And think about all the ways that you have learned that it's true. And just let it blow your mind. And tell God about it. And I call this a challenge because it forces us to stop thinking about ourselves. It forces us to intentionally put aside the things that we're worried about and the things that we're anxious about and the things that we need. This sort of prayer requires the one thing that I think we can all agree we're constantly short of, and that is attention. Because if you can't pay attention, I don't know how you can really pray. Martin Luther told a story once in one of his sermons about St. Bernard, who was a monk back in the 12th century. He had complained to a friend about how difficult it was to pray without his thoughts straying. And his friend was kind of surprised. He didn't think prayer was difficult at all. So St. Bernard proposed a friendly wager. He said, and it had to be on the honor system, he said, if you can make it through the entire Lord's Prayer without a single errant thought, I'll give you a horse. Well, his friend accepted because it seemed like an easy way to get a free horse. And so he started praying, Our Father who art in heaven. But before he got to the end of the first petition, he thought to himself, I wonder if my new horse is going to come with a saddle. So Martin Luther's point in all of this is just that if you can make it through the entire Lord's Prayer without any other thoughts intruding, he said, I'll consider you a master. Blaise Pascal, back in the 1600s, said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. And he didn't even have an iPhone. Today we can spend hours scrolling and consuming bite-sized thoughts and video clips, a never-ending drip of trivial nonsense, with the effect that we are actually losing our capacity to be alone without seeking distraction, and to be quiet without craving entertainment, and to be disconnected without wondering if someone might be trying to get in touch with me. You ever tried to pray while your phone is buzzing in your pocket and your watch is buzzing on your wrist? I'm not just an old guy up here complaining about how technology is ruining the world. To be fair, I am that. But I'm also offering a suggestion. Be with Jesus just by being alone with him. And to do that, you need to find a solitary place. Put it on your calendar. Choose a time that you know you're not going to be needed anywhere, and put the technology somewhere where you can't hear it and you won't see it. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he was instructing people about prayer, his first bit of advice wasn't about how to pray. It was about where to pray. He said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. But Jesus did this all the time. The Gospels mention this repeatedly. In Mark 1, it says, he left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. In Matthew 14, he went up on a mountainside by himself. Luke 5, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. Now, my point isn't that if you're not doing this, that you're doing something wrong. I'm just saying, don't be surprised when things intrude on your time with God. Now, most Christians that I've talked to about this idea, they say they like it. They say they'd like to do more of it, but they almost universally point out what is the greatest impediment to actually doing it, that it takes time. Comer says in his book, show me a person's habits, and I will show you what they are truly most passionate about, most dedicated to, most willing to suffer for, and most in love with. And I will show you who they will become. So, to follow Jesus, to actually be with them, you're probably going to be needed. You're going to need to be reminded of this quote from Dallas Willard regularly. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now, I know a lot of you have already read John Mark Comer's other book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And this book's success and its inclusion in this book, I think, testifies to just how deeply people are feeling this these days. Your relationship with Jesus is exactly the same as any other relationship, in that if you say yes to him, it necessarily means that you have to say no to a lot of other things. And if you say, I'm too busy, it means that you're saying yes to some lesser thing instead of taking time with Jesus. Jesus says, come, follow me. That's going to mean leaving some things behind. Now, at the end of this service, you know how we put up that one slide and it shows all of these suggested steps in your journey of discipleship. One of the suggestions this month is to cancel some activity that you had planned and spend that time in prayer instead. Now, if you're an extrovert, that probably doesn't sound like your idea of a good time, to choose to be alone instead of spending time with other people. But you're not going to be alone. You're intentionally spending time with your best friend because you know that's how you build relationships. And if you're an introvert, it's possible that you already pulled out your phone and started backing out of the plans that you had made. But I want to caution you against thinking about this as just getting a little me time to recharge. Because while I think this might be one of the best things that you could do for yourself, the idea isn't primarily self-care. This is meant to draw you out of yourself, to quiet the noise so you can focus on the one who calls you beyond yourself to self-giving, sacrificial love. And I want to remind you of one thing that I know you heard last week, in case any of this sounds in any way legalistic. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Please don't conflate the two. Remember, you are already buried and raised and ascended with Christ. You are going to appear with him in glory, and as you follow him, you are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. All that is yours because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So set your mind and set your heart on him and on the things above. the things that he stands ready to give you, what in this world could be better than that? I'll offer this other quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "The first and most basic thing that we can and must do is keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to him. In the early days of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. That is, we'll be constantly distracted by a million other things. But these are habits, not the law of gravity, and can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. Soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings." As Comer says, there is just so much that we can't do in our spiritual formation. We can't fix or heal or transform ourselves. But we can do this. We can be with Jesus. He says, "Follow me." It's an invitation to a life of apprenticeship, a daily deliberate walk so close to him that we are covered in the dust of his presence. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Our lives are secure with him in God even now. This is our identity. So we remain in him. And we cut ties with practices and behaviors that belong to our old way of life, no matter the cost. And we practice the presence of God, and we train our hearts through repetition, and we show up for daily prayer, fully aware that without Jesus, we can't do anything. But in Jesus, we can bear fruit that lasts. So follow him. Not as a ritual or a metaphor, but as a literal practice of seeking and being attentive to him. And the incredible miracle and the blessing of apprenticeship to Jesus is that when you seek him, he promises that you will find him. Because the reward for following Jesus is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we long to be covered in your dust, to walk so closely with you that our lives are reshaped by your love, our minds renewed by your truth, and our hearts anchored in your presence. Teach us to abide. Teach us to follow. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.